The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, what if my loved ones died without receiving Jesus as Savior? My friend, you're asking a very important and very heart-wrenching question. I believe my answer might surprise you. Now, if you're sitting next to your radio or driving right now while you listen, you might be saying to yourself, well, Siegel's a Christian. He's one of those evangelicals. He's going to tell us that anyone who didn't receive Christ is in hell right now. Well, perhaps you should listen first and evaluate what I say after I actually say it. Listen with the same openness that Christians are often accused of not having. I will address this and some other very important Bible-related questions today. Then, on the latter part of our program, we're going to completely switch gears. I have a very special guest, Richard Nixon. Yes, you heard me correctly. Not President Richard Milhouse Nixon. This is a different Nixon. This is a Dr. Nixon. Richard Nixon, the president, has not risen from the dead. Christ has, but that Nixon has not. This Nixon, our Nixon, is an attorney, but he wrote a very important book about the United States Supreme Court. His words are very controversial, very rare, but very true. And he is here to tell you that contrary to popular belief, it is not the job of the Supreme Court to interpret the Constitution. That's Dr. Richard Nixon during the second half of our program. But first, back to our opening question, what if your loved ones died without accepting Christ as Savior? You know, the older we get, this is very obvious, the older we get, the more people we know. And the more people we know, unfortunately, the more it increases the odds that we will witness a fair amount of deaths in our lifetime, not only from family, but from close friends. And there is nothing more heart-wrenching or more confusing than death, made even more so when it's the death of a loved one. That's not like reading about somebody we didn't know in the newspaper. And no words of comfort will ever take the pain away completely. But for Christians, of course, we at least know that death is not the absolute end. Yes, it's a departure. No, it does not mean we will never see our friends or family members again. God created us for the purpose of living forever. Now, the first human beings turned from God, bringing sin and death into the world. For that reason, all of us will die. But in his mercy, God offers a second chance, a resurrection from the dead. Body, soul, and spirit can continue to live forever with God and forever with fellow human beings. Heaven, you see, is not a celestial graveyard. Heaven is a real place where we continue to live out our lives, only much more happily. Toward the end of Jesus' time on earth, he said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." But whereas Christians of all people should be the most comforted during a funeral, they often feel quite the opposite. Indeed, our own theology can make us feel as if salt has been poured in an already open wound. Here's a question frequently asked to me. Bob, I'm not sure my brother or sister, mother, father, aunt, you could supply the person, uncle. I'm not sure that person is really in heaven. I saw no indication that he ever gave his life to Jesus Christ. Am I now supposed to assume he is in hell? All right, the question is very understandable. Still, I think I can offer some good news here. There is never a reason to necessarily assume that we know where a loved one has gone. All too often, Christians think they need an answer for everything, but in this case, ignorance is bliss. It's true that people are saved only through the atonement and forgiveness of Jesus, but you will never be sure this side of heaven where your friends or relatives ended up. Who knows what might have happened at the end of their lives when time and eternity crossed? The thief who died next to Jesus repented at the very end of his life. Now, true, this incident was witnessed and written down, but God undoubtedly arranged its inclusion in Scripture to let us know that many such situations happen at death. Who is to say that on the verge of a soul's last breath, God could not reach down and offer a full understanding of his message? We may look like might look like seconds to a family that's watching their unconscious sibling passing away, and it could be as long as months or perhaps even years from the point of view of the soul drifting into eternity, where time does not even exist, eternity. And maybe that's why Paul wrote the following words in 1 Corinthians, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Now, there is zero evidence that my dad gave his life to Jesus before he died, but neither was anybody with him when he passed away by himself from a heart attack. If my father is separated from God, I do not know this absolutely, and I'm not meant to know, at least not yet. Let me say that again. If my father is separated from God, I do not know this absolutely, and I am not meant to know, at least not yet. When I get to heaven, I will find out for sure. Either I'll rejoice to see my dad there with me, or I will discover his other destiny. Now, should the news be bad, I will hear the news from God and with God. I will be able to bear then what I would not be able to handle now. At that time, I will see things as God does, and God himself will dry my tears. A couple of very important verses here. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the way we're going to see then. It says, "Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." That's about our knowledge. What about the comfort? Revelation chapter 21, predicting the future. "He," meaning Jesus, "he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So there will be no more mourning, even for our loved ones. Somehow you'll bear it. I'm sure there'll be mourning at first, because it says you're going to be crying, but then he will personally wipe away every tear. And so, my friends, when a loved one dies, assume the best. Honor them. Remember them for their virtues. Ask God to receive their soul. Then, after praying, suspend your personal judgment. Life has enough twists and turns without borrowing trouble from an unknown future. Whatever their destiny, all will feel right and be right when you stand in the presence of our Creator. Now, here's a related question, and most of our questions today are going to be about salvation and the afterlife. Bob, can you think of any verses that would allude to an age of accountability? Age of accountability gets us into the subject, what happens to a little baby when they die? If somebody's supposed to accept Christ, obviously a little infant isn't allowed to make that decision, isn't able to make that decision. That would certainly be true for a toddler. And at a certain age, you wonder, even as they get older, how much children are responsible for. So is there an age of accountability? Well, putting aside the blatantly obvious observation that sending a baby to hell does not seem to be the action of a loving God, many Christians believe there is such a thing as the age of accountability. Now, the exact term is not found in Scripture, but here are a couple of verses about children not knowing good from evil that are in Scripture. And it is implied that God does not hold children responsible for what they do not know. Deuteronomy chapter 1 says, "Your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land." And then in Isaiah chapter 7, in the midst of this, Isaiah the prophet is predicting this war. and he talks about a baby that's going to be born. And in passing, though, he makes this comment. But before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose workings you dread will be forsaken. So they're just assuming in passing here that, you know, it's understood that children don't know how to choose good from evil at a certain age. They have to grow into that. But that is certainly something that adults or young adults, I would say even teens, are accountable for. I would say see also Matthew chapter 12, which contains a description of the only sin for which Jesus did not die. And there are parallel accounts in Luke and Mark, which we'll look at later. This sin is a conscious and final refusal to serve Christ. Since Christ makes himself known today through his Spirit, the sin is appropriately titled blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is understandable that one will have honest historical doubts about the person of Jesus, but ignoring the experience of God's drawing Spirit is quite another matter. When Christ, by the Spirit's power, performed a miracle in front of certain Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, they were left without an excuse to admit his true identity. And Christ's credibility had been clearly established. But not wanting to knuckle under, these Pharisees quickly attributed the Holy Spirit's work to the power of Satan. That lie, the lie they were even telling themselves as well as the others, that was the blasphemy. Now, a more modern person might try to write the Spirit's influence off as some kind of weird repressive mind thought, or say it's all psychological or something like that. And it is easy to see why a selfish, sinful man does not wish to repent. But is it conceivable that a baby who has not even obtained a sense of right and wrong could possibly commit this sin? Of course not. Now, on this subject of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there is much concern. I'm asked about it often, and there's an article on my website on this subject, which gets downloaded quite a bit. So let's get into that now in more detail. And I'm going to read to you an email that I sent to a college student. I actually had this exchange quite a few years ago. In fact, a few years ago, I even read this on the program, but at times we need to review these things. And for the sake of this radio show, I will once again change the student's name. So I'm calling him Kevin. His name wasn't really Kevin. I'm doing that in consideration of his privacy. And this is such a common question that Kevin asked me that I'm kind of using it as a template to help others. And we'll continue talking about this sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
This is Dana Wright, a reoccurring co-host on The Bob Siegel Show. You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Welcome back to KCBQ 1170. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. Our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. Usually I do the political section first. We're reversing things. Today we have a very special guest that's going to talk about the Supreme Court. Are you under the impression, like almost every other person in this country, that it's the job of the courts to interpret our Constitution? Well, the problem is, nowhere in the Constitution does it say that. But then we have judges telling us what the Constitution really means when it says it. So you see what a circular reasoning problem it's become. However, I mentioned before the break that I was going to read an email. I actually got this years ago, but it's such an important question that I'm using it as kind of a template because I know there's a lot of you out there that have similar questions. I've changed his name, but it is based on a person that I actually met in Prescott, Arizona, and we're going to call him Kevin. I had just finished speaking to a group of college students, and he approached me afterwards. Kevin was very troubled because he feared he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And he knew of some scripture which taught that blaspheming the Holy Spirit was an unforgivable sin. By unforgivable, meaning the only sin that Jesus didn't die and pay for on the cross. So even if Jesus paid for all of your other sins, you would still end up going to hell and paying for this one. Obviously, that's the sin you don't want to commit. Now, it seems that Kevin had been involved in what was called at the time the Boston Church of Christ. If you don't know anything about that church, good. Although they claim to be followers of Jesus, the group is actually a dangerous cult. Dangerous more in their authority structure. If you looked at the doctrine of this church, they would say salvation through Jesus. But they would tell you that if you weren't baptized in their church, you're not really saved. They would tell you that if you leave their church to join another church, you lose your salvation. You have to go to them. At least this is the way they were a number of years ago. And I don't believe they've changed. But I used to have a lot of contact with them because they used to be very strong right here at the University of California, San Diego. At that time, you had to go to the elders for permission to get married. You had to go to the elders for permission to move out of the city. You had to go to the elders for permission to get married. The apostles, who had real authority from Jesus, never told people to do any of those things. They didn't take themselves that seriously. They told people how to find Christ and forgive us. So anyway, this guy Kevin got involved with these wackos. They were called the Boston Church of Christ. Now, when I say Boston Church of Christ, that was one of their original titles. They've gotten kicked off so many campuses, they keep changing their name. So I don't know what they call themselves now. It could be Gumby Christian Fellowship or Pokey Christian Fellowship. I don't know. But by God's grace, Kevin had come to realize the falsehood of this poisonous organization, and he felt bad about the time he had spent with them. More importantly, he regretted spreading their arrogant message about being the only true church. And because of bad influence and false discipleship that he got from them, Kevin had once looked born-again Christians, people from other churches, in the eye. Fellow believers, telling them they were going to hell just by nature of the fact that they weren't going to the Boston Church of Christ. Well, now this is all hindsight. Hindsight's 20/20. And so looking back, Kevin is afraid that in making this grave error, he had sinned to a point of no return. Now, our time was limited that evening, so I invited Kevin to contact me if he needed to talk more. And he did, via email a few weeks later, asking some simple but important questions. What follows is my response to Kevin's letter with his questions quoted. His first question, what exactly is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the sin of rejecting Christ. This is not a one-time rejection. I meet fellow skeptics and atheists all the time. I've had them on the show. They have sincere questions, legitimate questions. This is not somebody who just at a certain time of their life doesn't happen to believe in Jesus. Maybe they had a horrible experience in church. There's all kinds of reasons people might not believe in Jesus. This is not a one-time rejection. It's rather a permanent, ultimate rejection. And it's one where the person understands just exactly what they're doing. People have their entire lives to get off this bad path. They have not reached a point of no return until their decision is final and they are dead. Now, since it is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who makes Christ known to us, the title Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is given. And as I said earlier, when I referred to this, but in the context of a different question, one may have honest, sincere doubts about the historical person of Jesus, but when the Spirit touches our hearts to the point where we either know or strongly suspect that Jesus is real and we reject him anyway, then we are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Let me go over that again. This is very important. I remember a guy came up to me at UCSB one time, and he says, I just got to get you to answer one thing. Am I going to go to hell if I don't receive Christ? Now, a lot of Christians have said, yeah. Yeah, buddy, if you don't accept Christ, you're going to hell. But I wanted to have a discussion with him, and it was too simple because I think he had heard that and nobody explained what that meant. So instead of just quickly saying yes, I said, well, that depends on what we mean by receive Christ. That depends on how you're defining receive Christ. He says, well, how are you defining it? You see, now we had a discussion, and he sat down, and we talked. Rejecting Christ is not, I had a bad experience in church. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I'm tired of solicitors coming to my door. I'm tired of people handing out tracts. I'm tired of Christians and their holier-than-thou attitude. That's not rejecting Christ. Rejecting Christ is when you reach a point where the Holy Spirit begins to supernaturally show you that it's true, and you start thinking, oh, wait a minute. If this is true, then I don't have any excuse to not turn from my sin. You see the difference? So let me say it again. When the Spirit of God supernaturally touches our hearts to the point where we either know or at least strongly suspect that Jesus is real, and we reject him anyway for the purpose that we'd rather live a life of sin, then we are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. My friend, if you're out there and you have doubts about whether God exists, or maybe you believe in God, but you're not sure he's the God of the Bible, you went to some website, it says the Bible contradicts, God understands all of that stuff. Your academic concerns, your healthy skepticism. I wouldn't want to see you just quickly jump into something. God understands all of that. It's when you know what you're doing and you reject Christ, that's the problem. But do we sometimes know what we're doing? We'll get into that when we return. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785, that's 447-8785, for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480539, W&S Electric.
Hi, I'm Dana Wright, here to talk about Bob Siegel's book, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... The title itself is an open-ended question. You fill in the rest. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? How will God judge people who never heard of Jesus? Can a scientific mind really accept miracles? These are but some of the concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book has been enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians alike. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But, by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Once again, when the Holy Spirit touches our heart, you might have honest doubts about who Jesus is because you went to some website and looked at perhaps a lot of disinformation. But when the Holy Spirit supernaturally touches your heart to the point where we know or strongly suspect that Jesus is real and we reject him anyway because we'd rather live a life of sin, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's only one instance in which the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is described in so many words. All three synoptic gospels talk about it, but it's all one event. And one version is found in Mark chapter 3. Jesus says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." Luke offers a parallel account of the same incident, Luke 12:10. "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." In context, Jesus had just done a miracle, which many had asked him to do, to provide a sign that he was sent from God, that he was the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah coming out of the Hebrew, Christ coming out of the Greek, derivatives of those words, sent from God. That's what that means, anointed, sent from God. And he claimed to be that person. So they're saying, well, if you're really that person, then do a miracle and prove it. And when, after witnessing such a miracle, the Pharisees of the day, which were like the pastors and ministers of the day, I should say, they accused Jesus of doing it by the power of Satan. It's like, oh, well, yeah, sure, he did a miracle. He did a miracle. But he did it by the power of Satan. Okay. And basically what they were doing is blaspheming the Holy Spirit because they were denying that the Holy Spirit was the source of the miracles, even though it was pretty apparent that that had come from God. In other words, what may have been sincere doubt was no longer sincere doubt. It was now about insincere doubt because these men were choosing to justify their sin. They didn't want to believe in Jesus because Jesus was calling them hypocrites. He was saying, do what these guys say, but don't do what these things do. And they were very popular in those days. People thought nobody other than the party of the Pharisees is going to be as close to God. We should be like them. If Jesus had been endorsing them, they would have said, oh, you know what? I like this Jesus guy. He speaks truth. But Jesus called them whitewashed tombs with dead bones inside. It'd be like somebody coming into a great big church and saying, don't follow the pastor. Yeah, that guy probably wouldn't get along too well with the pastor, would he? Okay, so now we have my friend Kevin, and he's asking if he's committed the sin. So how do we know this is the same sin as the sin of rejecting Jesus? I told you that rejecting Jesus Christ, denying Christ, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, all one of the same thing. Well, to start with, the scripture also teaches that rejecting Jesus is a sin that will not be forgiven. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Rejecting Jesus will not be forgiven. Are they talking about the same two things, but just or same one thing, but just with two different titles? John chapter 3. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Notice that in verse 19, the rejection of Jesus is compared to the rejection of light. This is referring to the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who illuminates us, makes Jesus known. Jesus elaborates this in John 14 at his Last Supper. He says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And then later on at the Last Supper, and we read this in John 16, still talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." Prince of this world meaning Satan. Now, back to Mark 3, where Jesus says that all sins will be forgiven except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." Now, please follow this process of thought. First, there is only one unforgivable sin. Second, this unforgivable sin is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Third, rejecting Christ is also described as an unforgivable sin. Fourth, but there are not two unforgivable sins. There are only one. So five, therefore, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the rejecting of Jesus is the same sin. Returning now to Kevin. Kevin says, "Is this the sin that I committed?" Remember, he thought he committed that because he was part of this whacked out cult And he was going around telling Christians that they didn't have the Holy Spirit unless they were in his church. So he was afraid he blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Is this the sin I have committed, Bob? Kevin says to me. No, Kevin, you have not committed this sin. When you became a part of the cult, which claimed to be the only true church, you were deceived. But you sincerely believed that what they said about other churches was true. And you only joined this church because you were looking to get closer to God. God understands that. As I explained, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is committed by those who do not want the truth. Indeed, they turn away from the light of the Spirit. Now, I understand your worry, so let me quote what you said in your letter and respond to it. Kevin writes, if these men had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by attributing Jesus' powers to an evil spirit, am I condemned for making a statement that churches, the body of Christ, were following the teachings of, and he meant to say Satan, but he left the last word blank just to not repeat the offense. He even writes that in parentheses, left blank to not repeat the offense. Well, Kevin, the Pharisees made their decision insincerely because they did not want to believe in Jesus, and they had decided in their hearts that they were not going to believe in Jesus no matter what he did. You, however, Kevin, made your decision to follow this church sincerely. You were sincerely wrong, but you were sincere. Also, remember that even these guys that were blaspheming the Spirit, Jesus has given them a warning. They're not even yet at a point of no return. They're starting to do this. If they had already sinned beyond hope, what would have been the purpose of a warning? Now, gentlemen, you're starting to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Let me warn you. Never mind. You lost salvation, but we have lovely luggage for you. That's not the way God works. If he was giving them a warning, even they could have stopped. It's not that a few dumb words came out of their mouth and they were now trapped. The warning would have been pointless. He seems to be warning them not to continue down this road to self-deception. The bottom line, people who worry about having committed this sin have not committed this sin. For those who harden their hearts against God reach a point where they no longer worry about pleasing him and no longer worry about their own salvation. I hope this helps. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
Kids ask you questions about God and the Bible that you can't answer? Sign yourself or your child up for a class with lots of solid answers at educateforlife.org before someone else gives them the wrong answers. Are you tired of not knowing what to say when your friends and family ask you questions about God and the Bible? Get equipped by signing up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone asks you, "How do you know the Bible's true?" do you say something like, "I just know it is"? If you're tired of giving lame answers, sign up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone says that God isn't real, wouldn't it be fun to prove that he is? Quickly, like a verbal ninja? By using science and logic. Sign up for a class at educateforlife.org with Christian apologetics teacher Kevin Conover, and you'll learn how to do that. Educateforlife.org. If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out his online column, Forbidden Table Talk, published and hosted weekly by Communities Digital News. Bob is also a regular contributor to San Diego Rostra. We invite you to visit Bob's website at www.bobsiegel.net. You can listen to previous radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and find information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. Bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. We're going to totally switch gears now. I have a very special guest. But before introducing my guest today, let me tell you why I was so eager to have him on my program. He resonates with a personal axe to grind. And if you've been following this show over the years, you've heard me talk about this. If you've been reading my column, you've seen me write about this. I have been pointing out, and I'm not the only one, but sometimes I felt like a lone wolf, pointing out that nowhere in the Constitution does it say that it's the Supreme Court's job to interpret the Constitution. The court is there to enforce the Constitution, not interpret it. But this idea that the Constitution is a living, breathing document that's bumpkin created for the masses, just a convenient excuse for judges to make it up as they go and legislate from the bench. This was never meant to be a country that was governed that way, and it never even went on in our country until the controversial case Marbury versus Madison. Unfortunately, Marbury versus Madison happened so early in our country's history, way back when we were just under our third president, President Jefferson, so early that it began a precedent, a tradition. And as you know, traditions take on a life of their own. But when I point this out, some people think, well, Siegel's just a talk show host. Siegel's just a Christian apologist. What does he know about the Supreme Court? In fact, I even had an attorney over the air in the middle of a debate tell me that since I hadn't gone to law school, I'm in no position to offer a legal comment about anything. I did remind my arrogant opponent that one does not need to go to law school to simply read the Constitution. Now, having said that, why not bring on an attorney once in a while who actually agrees with me? It may be sad that some out there in Radioland won't pay attention to this matter until they hear from an attorney, but whatever it takes to stop the flow of judicial activism, I am willing to try because, my friends, the United States of America is fast on its way to becoming an oligarchy. We were meant to be a republic, but we're becoming an oligarchy ruled by judges, which is nothing more than a dictatorship with several dictators instead of one. And if there are a few attorneys who are willing to abandon personal agendas and instead take the Constitution at its literal word, well, perhaps it's time to hear from them. I guarantee this is a position you have not heard often, even though it was always there all along. Where? In the Constitution. Isn't it always the last place you look? Dr. Richard A. Nixon, not to be confused with President Richard M. Nixon, is a practicing attorney in California since 1981. He's a Vietnam-era veteran. He has a bachelor's degree in physics, but more importantly, for the sake of this program, he has a Juris Doctorate in law. And he's the author of an important and controversial book entitled America, an Illusion of Freedom. Every one of you need to go out and get that book. You can get it right off of Amazon.com. It's a book about the Constitution, but written for the lay person, and it challenges the many, many mythologies embraced today about the U.S. Supreme Court. Dr. Nixon, welcome to our program.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much. I think your summary was excellent. I'm surprised to hear that you don't have a law degree.
Well, listen, I've been reading your book, and so far what I've read is excellent. Let me start by asking you, what encouraged you to write this book in the first place, and how does it differ from other books written on the Constitution?
Well, as a practicing attorney about 10 years ago, I found myself quoting what I thought was the Constitution again in one of my legal briefs, and I had the occasion to actually check because what I was quoting was quite lengthy. I didn't recall actually reading that passage in the Constitution, and so when I went back to the Constitution, I realized that what I was quoting were words from the justices who had, if you will, misinterpreted the Constitution.
Yeah, what's ironic is nowhere in the Constitution does it say that the justices' job is to interpret, but if you want to point that out, they'll say, who are you to interpret the Constitution? We'll interpret it for you. Isn't that considered circular reasoning in any law school worth its salt?
Well, absolutely. And, of course, the point that you hit, although you didn't cite the code section, Article 3, Section 2, Clause 2 is the one that you were hitting on. Basically, what it says, in all cases where the Supreme Court has appellate jurisdiction, which is like 99.9% of the cases, both as to law and fact, with such exceptions and under such regulations, Congress shall make means basically that Congress has the last word. So if Congress passes a law, X, and it simply says, quoting Article 3, Section 2, Paragraph 2, that this is not subject to judicial review, that is, that the court cannot hear it, they won't hear it. And that's been done. It's been done in 1868 and since then in the ex-parte McArdle case. So what I'm saying is Congress can at any time strip the Supreme Court of jurisdiction to hear the laws they make. Now, why is that important? Because it retains the accountability in Congress as opposed to shifting it to the Supreme Court when we could all rail against the court's decision and blame the court.
Yeah, I like the way you phrase this in your book. In Chapter 2 of your book, while commenting on Article 1, you say, hence the Constitution does not grant lawmaking power to the courts. This power is expressly and exclusively granted to the legislature or Congress. And then I love this next line. The courts rewriting the Constitution is unconstitutional in itself. Dr. Nixon, those are very controversial words.
Well, they are. And one of the problems, of course, is I'm going against all my brother lawyers, brother and sister lawyers, if you will, because to the extent that the judiciary dries up, so do we attorneys in terms of our function. So I have to tell you, I don't have any supporters unless those choose to be intellectually honest on my side.
Now, I referred to Marbury versus Madison and once wrote an article about it. Could you summarize that a little bit? Because I thought what was interesting is that in Marbury versus Madison, they actually sided with Jefferson. And Jefferson had enough integrity to say, even though they sided with me, this sets a very dangerous precedent.
Well, my understanding of Marbury versus Madison is that they simply assumed power that was never given to them in the Constitution. As I cited just a few minutes ago, Article 3, Section 2, Paragraph 2 gives that power, if you will, as between Congress and the Supreme Court. It gives it to Congress. Whereas in Marbury versus Madison, they just assumed power to review a congressional statute and render it void because in their minds it violated the Constitution. And again, they were going counter to Article 3, Section 2, Paragraph 2. Jefferson, you'll see in my book, railed against that to some extent. But again, the Supreme Court, once it makes a decision, no one has ever seen fit to go back and demand that they return the power to the people.
Now, what's it going to take for that to happen? This has created over 200 years, well over 200 years now, of what they call case law.
Yes.
Would you agree that originally the Supreme Court was just supposed to be the highest court in the land? If there's a dispute or a crime and there's an appeal, they're just the highest appellate court. The idea that they were going to just, every time a law was put on the books, somebody was going to challenge it and then they were going to review it, that was not in our forefathers' mind, was it?
Of course not. And with the documents that preceded the ratification of the Constitution said very clearly that the three branches of governments were to be equal. And it confounds reason to say that somehow, therefore, the Supreme Court is superior to Congress and the president. How can we talk about equality if one branch, namely the courts, are superior to the other two?
It means that no matter what people as a democracy, and we're a republic, but with glimpses of democracy here and there, whatever a democracy in a state puts on a ballot measure, whatever Congress passes and then the executive branch signs, two out of the three branches of government working with the people, 99% of the country, could pass a law. And then there could be this 5-4 decision, which means that essentially one vote overturns the will of 99% of the people.
Yes, that's exactly it. And of course, I stress that in my book, that how can we even begin to call this a democracy or even a representative democracy, namely a republic, when one person recently, Justice Kennedy, and I don't necessarily disagree with some of his holdings, but one person decided for 320 million people as to whether or not a particular law was constitutional. How can anyone suggest this is a democracy? And hence my title, that this idea of freedom in this country, frankly, is an illusion.
It's a nightmare, and most people seem unaware of this. Like you said, you differ from your fellow attorneys. I had a very conservative judge on the program once. He was a conservative. When it came to the issues, he and I would have agreed on what we wanted the Supreme Court to rule on or not rule on. But even he said, oh, no, Bob, it is the job of the Supreme Court to interpret. I've been hearing this I've been hearing it my whole life, and it's never really been true. It's a nightmare.
That's right. And you see, all academia, Hollywood, and the media, all three of those prosper by keeping us people ignorant. That's exactly what they do. It would be so easy for one of the stations or a movie to come out and really exhaust what Article 3, Section 2, Paragraph 2 of the Constitution really means. But no one will take that step forward because they, if you will, the powers that be, like it the way it is. We, the people, are relatively ignorant of the Constitution. It's not taught in school. The media doesn't care about it. The movies don't tell the young people about it. So it's people like myself who have decided he can't stand it anymore, that the truth has to come out.
Well, until we have a Hollywood movie about it or a reality show about it, nobody's going to pay attention.
Exactly.
Now, Dr. Nixon, how many lawyers and politicians and judges would you say know the truth and just like the power because they're seduced by it, as opposed to the ones that have been so caught up in the tradition that's even taught at law school, the precedents and the case law, that they sincerely believe this stuff? What would you say is the difference?
Well, I can't say the percentage, but I have given this book to some of my lawyer friends, and most of their comments are, Richard, you hit it right on the head. Someone had to say this. But again, that's because it's not going to necessarily impact on their livelihood, if you will. Now,
so you're kind of the kid standing up in the parade saying the emperor isn't wearing any clothes.
Exactly. So you see, I think intellectually, in a secret moment, I think they all agree that what I'm saying here is true. And again, I have to say this about my book. This is not an opinion book. This is a fact. And what I do is I show the constitutional, the text, and I show the history of that particular text. And then I contrast it with what the Supreme Court says that text says or means. And the reader can see that they literally change words. So even if we allow the courts to interpret, and certainly a judge's function is to effectuate the intent of the legislature. That's their main function, all judges, including the U.S. Supreme Court. In any event, when a judge is trying to do that, no judge is justified in changing words of the statute that they're now interpreting. And the court does that as they please.
How is your book doing? Are people buying it? Are people reviewing it? What's the response been to your book?
Well, the response has been good, but you know, I haven't really, I've just only recently got into the so-called ebook thing. And
yeah, that's the way of the future, definitely.
Exactly. And it's been just selling one book at a time, so to speak. And now I'm doing some ads on the bus benches.
Well, I hope some word of mouth from this program will begin to see the sales increase. Folks, you've got to pick up this book. Give them the name of the book again, and I know it's on Amazon. Tell them anywhere else they can get it, any website. Just give them the information again.
Okay, yes. It's America, An Illusion of Freedom, of course, by Richard A. Nixon. It's on Amazon, all the e-books, and my website address is PRES37TH. Wix.com, and my email address is PRES37TH@AOL.com. You had mentioned one other thing. If we have one more minute,
we have a little more time. Go ahead.
Well, the most important thing that I think distinguishes my book from others is I actually give some resolutions to all these problems, and they're done without constitutional amendments. And that is this. That in Article 3, Section 2, what I would suggest people do is to contact their representatives and senators and tell them that they are now aware of the fact that the Congress has been passing the buck for all these years, and that we demand that when we pass laws from now on, that they, Congress, limit the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court, that is, so that they cannot review the case. So as soon as they pass that law, as soon as it's enacted, they, Congress, are responsible, and we, the people, will throw them out if we don't like what they did.
Well, just playing the devil's advocate, wouldn't the Supreme Court just say, well, this law that you just passed limiting the Supreme Court, we're going to reinterpret?
No, well, I don't think so. They haven't done
it. Not if they don't actually pass it up and hand it to them, you're saying.
No. Well, see, they have, I think there is a certain core level that where they won't. You see, the court thinks they're doing, they know better than we do, but once they know that we're on to them, so to speak, there's enough intellectual honesty in all these guys that where they will honor that. They've done it in the past. There's a case called Ex parte McCardle, 1868. It's mentioned in my book. And the Supreme Court literally said, you know what, the Congress has taken jurisdiction from us, boys. All we can do now is dismiss the case, and they will.
Now, sometimes we do get Supreme Court judges where people will say, well, this one is a constructionist. They go. Would you say that the constructionists are kind of aware that this isn't their job, but by being a constructionist and reading the Constitution as literal as they can, that's the best they can do?
I would say that, but also even the more literal constructionists like Scalia and Alito and so on, even these people, I think, once they realize that they are the ultimate word, they start shying away from what they know to be intellectually honest. They know that what they should be doing is saying, and they've done it in the past, this is none of our problems. Take this back to the political branches. Don't come to the Supreme Court because you have a problem with the people you elected and the laws they passed. Go back and solve it yourself. Don't come to the court crying that you've got a problem now. Now, that's what Roberts did in the
Affordable Health Care.
Yeah. He actually did that. Now, a lot of people dislike him because of that, but technically he was saying between the lines, don't come to us. You guys passed it. You guys fix it. Go to your representatives.
Yeah, I agreed with that part. The part of that I didn't agree on was where he said, well, since you called it a tax, it's okay.
Yeah.
Because that stupid thing got passed by them going out of their way swearing it wasn't a tax. So
of course.
That seemed kind of disingenuous to me.
He wore two hats. He said, first of all, it was a penalty and not a tax. And then later, to fight a constitutional, he said it was a tax. And yes, that reasoning was Orwellian at best, but frankly, he stuck with the precedents. That's
well,
the point.
The part about throwing it back to the people, I would say, was good. And unfortunately, the person arguing for Obama was wearing two hats, too, because on one day they went in and argued it was a tax, and then the other one they went in and argued it wasn't. Kind of like, here's something for everybody so that at least one of you will take the nibble. It just staggers the imagination.
Again, if we have one more second, I would like to talk about one other section.
Absolutely.
Very briefly. We have what is called the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights were ratified in 1791. That is 2 years after the body of the Constitution was ratified. And the first of the eight amendments is called the Bill of Rights. And for up until 1930, it was always known, even by the more liberal judges, that the Bill of Rights applied only to the federal government, not to the states. And proof of that is you just need to look at the Bill of Rights and you look at the Amendment 1. The first word is Congress. Congress shall pass no law respecting religion and so on. It doesn't say Congress in the states. So my point is, from that day forward, from 1791, all the way through to 1930, we never even figured out, or we never found in the Constitution that, wait a minute, that's supposed to control the states, too. They're controlled by the Bill of Rights.
Okay, Dr. Nixon, it was such a pleasure having you. I'd like to have you come back on the show, and we'll give you a lot more time next time. This was fascinating. It was a great honor to have you, sir.
Well, thank you very much for having me, and I look forward to our next meeting.
Okay, I do, too. We'll see you next week, everybody.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.